We started last week with a series called Spirit Empowered, and our message last week was called The Hunger, The Hunger. And, you know, as I reflected back on that message and even as I was preparing it, really there's several kinds of hungers that happen in our spiritual life. One is the initial hunger that we have that drives us or draws us into a relationship with Christ in the first place. And then I think this is for most people, and if not all followers of Jesus, I think at some point we all have this hunger, this craving for more. And that's what I kind of talked about. That was the point of the message last week. If you weren't here last week and you missed that, I want to encourage you to go to our website, cornerstonechurchne.com, and you can get caught up. Today, we're going to continue our series of Spirit Empowered with a message called The Encounter. Does anybody here watch game shows? Yes, I'll watch. Okay, just a handful. I remember when I was a kid, it's okay, don't be ashamed. There's nothing in the Bible says you're in trouble for watching game shows. Some people don't like to watch them because they kind of elevate materialism, which is a true statement. But the thing is I like watching them because I like to see people get all excited over really silly stuff. But when I was a kid, I was thinking on this earlier this week. Every time, like my brother and I, we'd go and we'd spend several weeks at my grandparents in the summer. And so we spent the summer riding bikes out into the country because my grandpa was a farmer. So we'd ride bikes out on those dirt roads way back into the fields. We'd do that. Of course, we'd be all the regular tree climbing and eating the raw rhubarb and getting in trouble for getting in the garden. All those types of things. But then whenever we were in the house, we would be watching TV. And my grandma, she was a big wrestling fan. We're talking back in the 70s now. Okay, so that's how far you got. Yeah, some of your son. Remember when wrestling was just the leotards? And I mean, it wasn't so. But my grandma, I mean, I just remember watching my grandma cheering on. It was really kind of weird now that I think about it. But we'd watch game shows too. We don't watch game shows, let's make a deal, and all those kinds of things. And the thing is there's always so much excitement whenever they would open the curtain or move the box or however they revealed it, and there's a brand new car. And as I got older, I always kind of wondered, okay, so if you win the car, does that mean you have to pay taxes on it? I mean, once you get it, you got all the. It's like, so it's not really free. There's some stuff that goes along with it. But the thing is a big deal in these game shows whenever you win all this stuff. Now, just bear with me, okay? If we compared salvation to a car, it's like God has given us a brand new car, and it's sitting there. We have won it. This time there's no taxes, there's no strings attached. It's a brand new car. It's ours for the taking. Some people look at the brand new car and they turn it down. For whatever reason, they decide, I don't want to be a follower of Jesus. I don't want to receive the car. But it's a gift, just like our salvation is. And the thing is whenever we get this gift, there's no taxes, there's no payment, there's nothing you have to do to have it. And that's how salvation is. Once you've received salvation, it's a free gift. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn anything to keep it. You don't have to do any of that stuff. It's a free gift. And see, the Bible teaches, and there's no Bible scholars that will disagree on this that are evangelical. They won't debate this fact, that salvation is through our faith in God's grace. In fact, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So God worked it out so that none of us can say, well, I worked harder, I deserve salvation more than you do. And the fact of the matter is none of us are deserving a salvation. It's a gift that God gives to us, and we either receive it or we reject it. So if salvation is like a car, a brand new car, a gift, with no strings attached, then the baptism or the infilling of the Holy Spirit is like the fuel for the car. If I just kind of make an analogy here, okay? Now, here's where Bible teachers split. This is where the divide is among Bible teachers. There are some Bible teachers that say, when you receive your brand new car, it's already gassed up. It's already there. As an Assemblies of God church and as a Pentecostal church, we believe that you get the gas as a secondary experience following your salvation. And that's what I'm going to be teaching today. Now, I know there's people in here from a lot of different church backgrounds. I'm from a different church background. I didn't grow up in a Pentecostal or charismatic church. And so I understand that. So I want to invite you to just kind of walk through this, because I wrestled with this whole thing many years ago, starting when I was 18 years old. And so I started studying this and trying to understand how this all works way back then. And I just want you to know, and I have to explain this to my family, because my family's not all of them are charismatic or Pentecostal, okay? They go to a lot of different other churches. And they think that I'm a Pentecostal, Spirit-filled believer because I'm part of the Assemblies of God. And that's backwards. I'm part of the Assemblies of God because I experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so I consider myself a Spirit-filled, Pentecostal follower of Jesus Christ. So I'm associate with the Assemblies, and that's the reason why I do that, okay? So anyway, this is where Bible teachers disagree. Some believe the car comes with a full tank of gas, and then others, like myself and charismatics, they believe that you must ask for and receive the gas as a secondary and subsequent encounter with God. Now, I know here in this audience, we have a lot of great Bible scholars. Some of you could be up here teaching this in place of me. But I want to recommend a book to you. I haven't finished this book, but I've been reading this book along with some other things. And now understand, books are your supplemental resource for your Bible study. You don't replace your Bible study with the books. But this is a great book as a supplemental resource in your study of what the Bible says. There's a book that came out in 2004 that's called Perspectives on Spirit Baptism, Five Views. And it covers the Wesleyan, the Calvinist, it covers the Charismatic, the Pentecostal, and the Catholic. I think those are the five that it talks about. It's really interesting. I've been reading it, and it's been like affirming a lot of the conclusions that I've made over the years as far as this topic goes. But if you want to do a deeper study and go into this a little more, I would encourage you to consider picking that book up. So the question is whether the car comes already fueled up or it comes empty and you have to get it fueled up, who's right? Well, you see, that's a decision that you have to make. I grew up in a Bible preaching, Bible teaching, loving church family, but they taught nothing about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you ask questions about it, they would mumble something about, well, that happens at salvation, and that's all I got in my church. After I finished high school, I went to a one-year Bible school in Kansas City, and in that Bible school, it was run primarily by those of Southern Baptists, and Southern Baptists hold to a Calvinist viewpoint. In other words, they believe that the car comes already fueled up. And but the thing is the teacher that was there, he knew that there were people in his class from all these different church backgrounds. So he taught both views. And he didn't say you had to believe one over the other. He said, these are the two views, and you decide. And he left it at us. When I went to Bible school in 1984 down in Florida, I got a four-year Bible degree down there, there was one particular theology teacher that was adamantly against any kind of manifested gifts for today. He was what people call a cessationist. That means they believed that the apostolic gifts ceased when the original apostles all died. Okay? Now, if you go and grab this book and you start reading, you'll find that historically, there's no evidence that they stopped, because they kept right on going clear into the second and I think maybe even the third century after Christ. But the thing is I'm going to present a case to you of what I believe is true, what the Bible teaches, and then you have to decide what you're going to believe. Now, some of you are probably already Pentecostal or charismatic because that's why you come to this church. But what I want to do is I want to give you this information, and then I want you to decide for yourself what it is that you're going to believe. We believe that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is distinct from and subsequent to the experience of the new birth. We also believe it is witnessed by the initial physical sign of speaking with other tongues, as the Holy Spirit enables. That's our statement, okay, for our church. Because we believe this, we believe that all believers are entitled to and should ardently expect and earnestly seek the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So today I'm going to make a case and encourage you to pursue this. Regardless of whatever background you're coming from, I'm going to encourage you to pursue this. But ultimately, the choice is yours. You see, gifts are not requirements. They're just that. They're a gift. And with gifts, you either receive them or you reject them. And God has given you the choice to do that. And so what I'm going to talk about today is a gift that I believe that God has made available for us, and then give you an opportunity to decide what you want to do with it. So, the problem with seeking the empowerment that comes from this gift is that many times we lose focus on what it really is. And I think if you understand clearly what this gift is, you're going to want it. You're going to want it. Sometimes the baptism in the Holy Spirit has been misrepresented, sometimes by preachers at the pulpit, sometimes by other followers of Jesus in conversation. A lot of times it's misrepresented. And so I think if I explain to you what this is really about, there's not going to be a person in here that isn't going to want it. Okay? This gift is an encounter with God. It's an encounter with God. An encounter that gives you empowerment by the Holy Spirit. It's plain as that. It's a gift. It's an encounter. And in fact, let's reflect on our memory verse from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is what Jesus told the disciples. Let's say it all together. Ready, set, go. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8. Now, I'm standing up here doing the talking, but in reality, we all know, those of us that have studied the Bible, we know the Holy Spirit is our teacher. So let's pray together and invite the Holy Spirit to come and teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you, Lord, for the fact that you do want to reveal truth to us, that you do not want to leave us in the dark. You want us to understand you. You want us to encounter you. You want us to have a relationship with you. You want all these things, Father. Father, help us to set aside all the teaching and all the negative comments and stuff that's been thrown at us throughout our lives, and just sit and listen to what your Spirit is saying this morning, to what your Word is saying this morning. Father, open our hearts and our minds to receive the truth directly from you. We ask this in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, the encounter of Spirit empowerment, number one in your notes, is a relationship. It's a relationship. God is all about relationship. One of the things that I experienced growing up in church is I was kind of taught more of an intellectual religion, more of an intellectual belief. You know, it's kind of what I alluded to last week whenever I was talking about Spirit-Empowered Life, which is the book that kind of inspired this series. He talked about the idea that we're taught to learn and do. And that was kind of my church experience. And so by the time I was getting ready to graduate from high school, I was hungry for something more. And that's what kind of led to the hunger, because I wanted to go beyond the learning and doing to relationship. I wanted an encounter. I wanted something supernatural to happen, to know that God is really there. And that's the thing about God, is he is all about relationships. From the very beginning, we learned that God has a relationship within the Godhead. You know, you've probably heard the teaching about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Think about that. God's very existence, yeah, mute that laptop. God's very existence is in the three persons. One God, three persons. He exists in relationship. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. He says, then God said, listen to this, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God exists in relationship with Himself. But not only does God exist in a relationship within the Godhead, but our relationship with God was important to God. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, this is, can you imagine, just kind of picture yourself, you're walking around the Garden of Eden, okay? It says there in verse 8 in chapter 3, then the man and wife heard the sound of the Lord God as He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You know, when we were pastoring at our first church out in the panhandle, we had a church parsonage. And we would have people in the church that would show up at our house, not even knock, just walk right into the house. like they owned the place. Now, we're not accustomed to that. Even my family does this and then walks in. You know, there's some kind of knock. But you know what? If God did that, I think I would be okay with that. If He just kind of showed up one day, didn't knock or anything, just walked in and showed up at my house, I think I'd be okay. Here He is. He shows up in the garden. God was all about a relationship with Adam and Eve, with mankind. It goes on there and it says that, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden, but the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Now, you know, He knows where he's at. But they already ate of the fruit that they weren't supposed to. They're already in trouble. So they're feeling guilty. But it shows that God wanted a relationship with mankind. But see, relationships, you know, relationships are important to God because He also created us in relationship. Our relationship with each other is important to God. In chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone.'" So He created the woman. In verse 22, "Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib He had taken out of the man, and He brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of the man.'" You see, our relationship with each other is important to God. God is all about relationship. It's all about relationship. Even man's history of redemption is about restoring our relationship with God. It's all about the relationship with God. And here I'm going to say something really controversial. Okay, ready? I'm going to take, God has limitations. Okay, you think on that while I drink. God has limitations. Some of you are thinking, oh, Pastor, He's gone off the wall now. He cannot do anything that violates His nature. He can't do anything that violates His nature. Bancroft is a theologian. There's a theology book called Elemental Theology by Bancroft, and he divides all of God's characteristics into two categories. There's His natural attributes and His moral attributes. I want to focus on His moral attributes because there's basically two of them. God has two moral attributes. One is God is holy. That's part of His nature. God cannot do anything that violates His holiness. He can't compromise it. That's why whenever Adam and Eve sinned, it caused such a problem. Because God is holy. He cannot stand unrighteousness. He cannot stand sin because God is holy. Now, how do you know what's right and wrong? It's really simple. Whatever God says is right, is right. Whatever He says is wrong, is wrong. It's pretty much like that. Because God is holy. That's His nature. He cannot violate that. He cannot compromise that. The other thing about His other moral characteristic is God is love. God is love. He is love. He doesn't have love. He is love. It's His nature. It's His character. So because God is holy and God is love, He limits Him. He's limited from violating those things of his nature. He can't do it. Okay? Which really, honestly, is a really good thing for us. That's a really good thing for us. You know, that we see a lot of TV shows, movies, they try to characterize God. I watched one here recently on Netflix called Interview with God. Anybody else seen that? It's really pretty good. I was kind of impressed with the way they represented God. I think it's really, really pretty doggone close to how I understand God from Scripture. I would encourage you guys, if you want to watch something, it's really interesting. It's called Interview with God. But anyway, the problem is because of our finite thinking and our inability to be like God, we try to bring him down to our level in movies and TV shows, and we're doing it to kind of understanding, but really we have to understand God's nature cannot be violated. Now, the thing is the story of redemption all throughout the Bible is all about God fixing our relationship with him. That's what the Bible's about. You start reading the Bible from cover to cover, it's the story of what God did to fix the relationship so that he wouldn't violate holiness, and yet he would still demonstrate love. And the only way that he could do that is Jesus had to come, and he had to give up a lot of his attributes as God. He had to give them up. The book of Philippians tells us that Jesus gave up a lot of that stuff so that he could come as a man. He could die as a man, God, because he was all God and yet all man. So he could pay for our sins and create a way for us to enter into God's holiness again. That's why it's a big deal, because God did it. You and me, we just accept it or reject it. It's a gift. We accept or we reject. But see, God's story of redemption isn't about just restoring the relationships between us and God. It's about restoring our relationships with each other. It's about restoring our relationships with each other. You see, without a relationship with God, here's the fact. Without a relationship with God, we are unable to have healthy relationships with one another. It's not possible. But with God, he enables us to have appropriate and right relationship with one another. It's why whenever someone offends you or someone hurts you so badly and so deeply, you say, I just can't forgive them. Well, you're absolutely right. You're right. But see, God gave us his Spirit to empower us to do the things that are impossible to do without him. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So, he's all about relationship. The history of man's relationship, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is about a relationship. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is about a relationship. It's not about speaking in tongues, although it's an outward sign, an outward evidence to know you've received. And it can also be one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit to edify the church. But being baptized in the Holy Spirit is not about speaking in tongues. It's about a relationship. It's about a deeper relationship with God. The Holy Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit, being baptized in the Holy Spirit, is not about having spiritual power to elevate your own personal ministry. It is about power to accomplish what God has called on us to do together as a church body. Jesus did not create, and he doesn't sanction, cowboy Christianity. He created us to come together as a body, his body, and to work together to accomplish great things. And he's given us all different gifts and abilities, and his intention is for all that to meld together, to come together. So that's Star Trek and precious and melding. So, but all of it to come together and for us to accomplish great things as a body. You see, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is about deepening your relationship with God and with His people so you will be a fruitful servant of the King. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. And it all begins with number two in your notes, an experience. An experience. And this is with or without an intellectual understanding of Scripture. Whether you have an intellectual understanding of what Scripture says about the baptism in the Holy Spirit doesn't matter. What matters is whether you're open to receive. If you look at the Bible, it's all about experiences. It is a book that documents the experiences of people of God in particular throughout the history of mankind. If we go to the book of Acts and we zero in specifically on the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the first incident of this happening happens in Acts chapter 2. And Rex read part of this. And I'm going to read just verse 4. Well, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house. Where they were sitting, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Says all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. This is the first incident in recorded history of this happening on the day of Pentecost. In fact, next Sunday is Pentecost Sunday. It's kind of why I'm doing this series, to kind of tie it into Pentecost Sunday. I could get into, this teaches that, that teaches that. I don't want to take the time to do that. I want to kind of focus on just what we believe. We believe that that was the beginning of the church. It was the beginning of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, like Peter talked about. He quoted from Joel. It was the beginning of that. And that from this point forward, this is the pattern. This is what God wants for us. This is what He has prepared for us. This is what He wants us to have, to give us. The next recorded incident in the book of Acts is in Acts chapter 8. And I'll just kind of give you some background. Philip, who was a deacon, he's a deacon, so he was in chapter 6. He was helping out, hand out meals to the widows and stuff. But by the time we get to chapter 8, Philip has gone to Samaria, and he's preaching the gospel in Samaria. And some have said he was the first evangelist. You know, maybe so, but the thing is he was a deacon. And he was there, he was preaching the good news of Jesus. And I want to start reading there in verse 12. It says, "But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Now that right there is talk about water baptism. So they believed the message of Philip. They believed the message about Jesus. And they went and they got water baptized. And then you jump on down. It says, "When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria." Now you have to understand, the Samaritans were despicable people to Jews. Because Samaritans were half-breeds. They were half-Jewish and they were half-Gentile. And so they were like, Samaritans? God's given it to them? And so the thing is, when they heard about what's going on in Samaria, they said, "Well, Peter, John, you guys need to go down to Samaria and check out what's going on. Because that's really weird. Is God really going to give His Holy Spirit to the Samaritans, these half-breeds?" And so they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now the thing is, I haven't said anything. There was a guy by the name of Simon, who was in Samaria, and he was a magician. Okay? And he'd been watching Philip and seeing what Philip was doing. And it says there in the book of Acts that even Simon, this magician, believed in the message and got baptized and became a follower of Jesus. And then the thing is when Peter and John came in, they were praying for people and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Verse 19 says, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Now, of course, that got him into a lot of trouble. But what I want to draw your attention to, it says, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given. It doesn't say anything there about them speaking in tongues. Now, if you come from a theological background where you've been trained and taught that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not for today, it was just one of those things that happened in the history of mankind in order to set up the church, and that you believe that if it doesn't say it, it didn't happen, then you're going to look at that and you say, oh, look, they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They didn't speak in tongues, so I guess you don't have to speak in tongues. But when I was 18 years old, and I read this, and I thought about it, I says, well, I have to look at this as if I've never been taught anything. I have to look at this like Luke is writing this. He's the writer of Acts. And he already wrote in Acts chapter 2 that they spoke in tongues whenever they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Why would he need to put it there? And even so, what did Simon see? What did he see? That he knew that they received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, that they received the Holy Spirit. I believe that what Simon saw is he saw people speaking in tongues. Now you get to choose. You get to decide what you want to believe. But that's what I believe has happened there. I believe Simon saw them speaking in tongues and he thought, hey, I want that. How much? Give me that power. And of course, Peter really laid into him. Then we jump to Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, we read about how Paul, who was then Saul, was traveling to Damascus because he was persecuting the followers of Jesus. And on the way to Damascus, we have this bright shining light that appeared to him and it knocks him off his horse. It blinds him. And Jesus himself stands before Saul and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he says, who are you? And he says, I am Jesus, the one you persecute. Now, why would Jesus say that? Because his followers are his body. When something happens to his body, it happens to him. So anyway, his guys help Saul all the way to Damascus. They put him in a room. He's blind. He can't do anything. And then God speaks to Ananias and tells him, look, you need to go over to see Saul. I'm going to pick up here in Acts chapter 9. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. Now, again, it doesn't say that he spoke in tongues. But in the Corinthian letters, the Apostle Paul writes, I speak in tongues more than all of you. I wish that all of you would speak in tongues. So we know that he received that gift. We know that that's what happened to him. Now, of course, you choose. I believe that he spoke in tongues there, based upon all the evidence. And there were some other things, like if you get into the Greek, which I'm not going to take the time to do today. Then we jump to Acts chapter 10. Now we're talking about the Gentiles. There was a centurion by the name of Cornelius. And it says in Acts chapter 10 that Cornelius was a godly man. He was a godly man. And the way that it's written, it shows us that when it says he was a godly man, that means he believed in Jesus. He believed in what Jesus did. He was a follower of Jesus. But you see, they were Gentiles. And once again, the Jews do not associate with Gentiles. And when you read chapter 10 on your own, you'll see that even Peter will mention the fact, you know, it's not right for me to be here because I'm violating some things here coming into your house. But anyway, God speaks to Peter on top of the roof. Remember, he shows him all the food. He says, you can eat anything. He says, whoa, Lord, I don't touch anything that's unclean. He says, God says, what I've declared clean is clean. You can eat any of it. And basically, he was saying to Peter, there's nothing and nobody that's unclean. Peter comes downstairs. Guys show up at the door. Hey, look, our master wants you to come see him. Peter goes, along with some other people that go with him. And it says there in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And then in Acts chapter 19, Paul was traveling in Asia Minor, and he arrives in Ephesus. We'll just pick it up there. It says, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, there's debate about what they believe. Some say that these disciples in Ephesus were just followers of John. And it depends on how you parse your Greek. And those of you that know that mean, you know what I mean. You know, those of you that don't, it just means it depends on, because Greek can go one way or the other sometimes. Okay? But Pentecostal believers that are the theologians, guys a lot smarter than me, they show that if you look at the Greek, that it's telling you that they were actually baptized unto Jesus. They were followers of Jesus, even though they hadn't heard about, they heard about the Messiah, they heard that Jesus was coming, but they hadn't heard about the Holy Spirit and stuff like that. So as they answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And what that is saying, we didn't know that the Holy Spirit was coming, was being poured out. Because Jewish believers know about the prophecy of Joel. They know that in the end times, the Spirit of God will be poured out on all people. And then he says, then what baptism did you receive? They say, John's baptism. They replied, Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him. This is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Now, see, when I was 18 years old, I grew up in a church that didn't teach any of this stuff. I had to go and look at it and read about it myself. And so I spent time reading my Bible and reading my Bible, and all I had was a Bible. I wasn't a Bible student this time. I just read my Bible. I read it, and I took it at face value. And I says, and I started praying. I says, God, if this is something you have for us today, I want it. And after a time, I reached a place to where it's like, well, I guess maybe it's not for me. And I was ready to throw up my hands and give up on the whole thing. And as I was sitting in my bedroom, the presence of God filled that room, and I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, and I started blabbering in some unknown language. Now, the thing is, you know, psychiatrists will explain all that away. You know, people can rationalize it away. I know it was real. Because from that day forward, my life changed. Everything I did for Christ, it seemed to be empowered. There seemed to be something different about it. Listen, friends, the Bible is full of encounters or experiences that people have had with God throughout history. Yes, it's important to study the Word, to not be ignorant about what the Bible says. As I've kind of laid this out, I hope you can tell, I've done a little bit of studying, that it's not all based on, I didn't come up here and say, this is my testimony, you should believe what I believe. It's there in the Word of God. You see, I believe that the encounter to be Spirit-empowered is about a relationship and an experience. Your personal relationship, your personal experience with God. I believe that God wants all His children to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. I believe you will know that you've received it because you will speak in a heavenly language. There are two major obstacles that I believe prevent people from receiving when they want this gift. I think the first thing that people struggle with whenever they begin to pray and ask for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it causes an obstacle for us, is fear. It's fear. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I mean, the Pentecostals and the Charismatics, those were the weird people. And it's like, I had people that were saying, oh, I think that's of the devil. I don't think that's from God. God wouldn't do that, because their paradigm, the way they think about God, was different than what I think Scripture teaches. The question is, what if I get possessed by the devil? What if the devil comes in? Let me read something to you from Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus is teaching on prayer. And he was encouraging his disciples to pray. He taught them the Lord's Prayer there in Luke chapter 11. And he goes on down there in verse 11. He says, which of you fathers, if your sons ask for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Listen, if you're afraid of taking this step and praying for this, you don't have to be afraid. God is bigger than any fear you can imagine. There's nothing that can beat him. The second obstacle, I think, is doubt. Doubt. I think this comes in a lot. It kind of affects some of us because of the way we were raised, the things we're taught. It leaves little voices in our head. You know, the doubt, the voice that keeps coming and saying, I'm not sure this is real. I'm not sure I can believe this. Maybe it's just an imagination. You know, a person gets all worked up, mostly worked up, and so, you know, they imagine it. In James chapter 1, verses 6 and 8, James is writing, he's encouraging the church to ask God for wisdom in difficult times. And he wrote this, I believe it applies to any request we make. It's specifically writing about wisdom. James is writing about wisdom, but I really believe this has application to anything that you ask of God. He says, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. So if you're sitting there thinking, well, man, I'm stuck then, because I really struggle with doubts. I don't know about this stuff. Well, there's another example from Scripture in Mark chapter 9. Maybe you remember the story of the man that brought his son to Jesus. And his son is going into these fits and throwing himself in the fire and hurting himself. And this is what the man says to Jesus. He says, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. I want to read that again. But if you can do anything. He says this to Jesus. How does Jesus respond? He goes, if you can. If you can. Then Jesus said, everything is possible for the one who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. If you have doubts, first of all, study the Word. Study the Word of God. If you have doubts, acknowledge those. Say, God, I want to believe this is for me, but I need you to help me with my unbelief. He'll do that. He helped this guy. I don't know why he wouldn't help anybody else. So the question is, it all comes down to is, what will you decide to do? Will you take a step toward a Spirit-empowered life, or will you just stay where you're at? Are you satisfied? There's no hunger inside of you, wanting a little more, wanting a little more empowerment to overcome a sinful area or a struggle that you're having? Are you happy with where you're at? Are you hungry for an encounter with the Creator of the universe? I mean, think about it. We're talking about God. I mean, He created all things. So what are you going to do today? Now, I know we're going a little longer than normal, but I want to give you guys time. What we're going to do is we're going to look at our connection cards. I'm going to invite you to fill out your connection card. We're going to collect those, and then I'm going to dismiss, and when I dismiss, I'm going to invite you to come. And we're going to put some music on, and I'm going to invite you to come. I'm going to pray with you if you want, and I'll pray with you. I'll stay as long as you want. I know we got a membership class, but guys, we'll get started on that as soon as we get done here, because this is important. This is important. And then, you know, Maybe something that happened today, maybe not, I don't know. Because I'm not doing the happening, you know. This is God's thing. So here's a few steps that I put on your card for you. First of all, is memorize Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You can do that. Maybe you need that reminder of why God gave us this Holy Spirit. Maybe your first step, maybe you've never even committed your life to God and become His follower, and so you need to do that for the very first time. And I think I've described that very clearly. It's not about growing up in church. It's all about you making a commitment to God, praying and talking to Him and saying, God, I believe in what Jesus did for me on the cross. I receive what You have for me. I want to be Your follower. Forgive me for my sins. Come into my life. Maybe you haven't done that. Or maybe it's number three, commit to seek Spirit empowerment no matter what it means. Maybe you kind of wrestle with this whole Pentecostal charismatic idea of being baptized in the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues, and maybe all that's kind of weird for you. But what if that is what Spirit empowerment is? I believe it is. Or maybe you just need to, like, okay, I need to chew on this. I'll come back next week, but I'm not ready to do anything beyond that today. Wherever you are, whatever step you're willing to take, that's what I want to encourage you to do today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You, Lord, for the way that You work in our hearts and our lives, the way You have revealed Yourself. You have revealed truth in Your Word. And Father, I know that we have brothers and sisters that don't agree with us in this teaching. But Father, we know it's true because we see it in Your Word. We know it's true because we've not only seen it in Your Word, but we have experienced it. And we're here to testify that it is from the Lord Jesus Christ. We just ask, Lord, that You'd work in every heart, that You'd draw us to Yourselves. Lord, maybe for some of us, we need to be filled again. Maybe we need to have Your empowerment, get a recharge. Maybe for some of us, Lord, we need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit for the very first time. Maybe some of us, Lord, don't even have a relationship with You. We need to start there. Father, wherever we are, Lord, I pray, God, that You would just speak to us and draw us in. We ask this in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.